died is a shelter in which we can hide.
And its grace, all free, is sufficient for me. And deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea.
There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. The millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.
That's one of my favourite songs from way back. I don't know where you found it from, but I used to sing that when I was a youngster. Good to see you here tonight. We want to continue our studies on the Jewish problem, you might say. I don't know why they call it a Jewish problem, but that's what it is. And why God has actually given this land to these people, and what grounds they have for claiming it. It's important to know where you stand on this. As you see, today there's a lot of people rioting around the world over what's happening in the Middle East. I'm not saying everything is good that's happening there, but there is a great fight going on over a little bit of dirt. And that fight goes right back to the beginning of time when God said to our first mother, whose name was Eve, that when they both she and her husband had sinned and brought sin into the human race, God said to them, I will put enmity, which is a word for war, between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And that's what it is. There's a fight going on over a bit of real estate, because that's where the Lord Jesus is going to come to rule and to reign this world from. That's the place where he's going to put Satan down. And Satan knows this, so we shouldn't be surprised if the devil is really pitching a fit over that little bit of land there. So it's important for us today in these days of great deception to know where we stand in relation to the Jews. Otherwise, we can get swung somewhere and regret that we were part of something we shouldn't have been. And we warned you last week, didn't we, of some of the great theologians of the church who got on the wrong side of prophecy and called the Jewish people, Luther called them this detestable, cursed race, and advocated in writing that we destroy their schools and hound them out in the freeways and literally persecute them. And this comes because they didn't have a clear view of what God says about this special family in the world. And so it's important we get clear on that. If you're a Jew today with that sort of background and you had a Christian come to you and say, I want to tell you about Jesus, and you knew that this man's religion had been responsible for persecuting them and perhaps getting them thrown out of England or where it was, in their memories are very good with the history, I wouldn't be very impressed when someone come to me to try and give me the gospel if that had been part of something which is vowed to say that my race and my family was cursed. Very difficult, isn't it? And so it's important, if you want to win Jewish people to the Lord, that you understand something of what God says about them and what he's going to do with them in the future, so that you don't do what some of these people have got on the wrong side of prophecy do and just basically execrate them from the pulpit and say what a terrible race of people they are and not really get the balance of what God has, but God says they're a special people to him. And whosoever touches them touches the apple of his eye. So behind all this business with the Jews back in the land and the nation sort of thing, there's a lot of scripture about what God is going to do for the Jews, what he has done in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what he's yet to do in the future. And so I want to deal tonight, just give a brief overview of what's known as the covenants that God made with Israel. Because it's on the basis of these covenants that he's working with them even to this day. So if you understand what promise God made to Abraham and to David and to the people in general there, it'll help us understand. So I'm going to look now at several of these covenants which undergird the whole of God's dealing with them now and how we should understand them as Gentile Christians. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, help us this night to be alert to the deception around us. Give us wisdom and understanding concerning your plan for this special group of people. Thank you that we had a part in the salvation which they were partly responsible for, of bringing the Lord Jesus into this world through the Virgin Mary and of giving us the Word of God. We thank you for the written Word and the living Word which came through the Jewish people. We thank you that Lord Jesus was a Jew and he lived perfectly under Jewish law and was killed and crucified for our sins and rose again the third day. We thank you that you love this people even though they are out of fellowship with you in many ways. We pray you'll help us to have understanding and be on the same page as you are about them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The very first covenant which God made, you'll find in Genesis chapter 12. If you could turn there, please. Genesis chapter 12. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of a pagan civilization. And he said to him in chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 12, he says here, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's the very first we see of God speaking to Abraham and telling him and giving him this fourfold promise. He promised of him if he would follow him from Ur of the Chaldees to a land that he would guide him to, that he would do these following things. He promised him a nation. I will make of thee a great nation. And then he promised him a personal blessing. Verse 2, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Then he made this very special promise against what we call here today anti-Semitism. Verse 3a says, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. It's a very sobering thought. And then, fourthly, there was divine blessing for the world through Abraham, where he says, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So just quickly again, the promise that God would make him a nation, it'd be bless him personally, which he did in many ways, and with long life and money and different things. And then he promised that anybody that would bless him, he would bless. Those that would curse him, God would curse. That's very serious. If you see people going around with placards, gas the Jews, which side are they on? Are they blessing the people that God has blessed, or are they cursing those that God has blessed? And then the promise of blessing to the world, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus came through this special family, and how what a blessing that's been to us here, who are not Jews, most of us. But I want you to notice here that God says here, I will. If you can get hold of that, you'll come to this conclusion that this covenant is what we call an unconditional covenant. Amen. In other words, God didn't say, now, if you do this, and if you do A, B, C, and D, I'll prosper you. If you do this and something else, I'll do this. If you live a perfect life, I'll do this. None of that there. God said, all I want you to do is to follow me, Abraham. And once you've done that, I will engage you in a covenant called the Abrahamic covenant, and I will guarantee these things for you and these principles. So we know that the unconditional nature of this covenant, the third and fourth I wills, says Hal Lindsey, anticipate that Abraham and his seed would be objects of satanic attack. In view of their special mission of redemption, it is only logical that they would be singled out as prime targets by the devil. Anti-Semitism has been a consistent fact of history from the beginning of Abraham's family. There's nothing new about it. Now, just a word of warning here as we just go to the New Testament briefly now for Matthew 25. After the Lord had talked about the Olivet Discourse, about his coming again, he says to them that he's going to gather all nations together as a shepherd. He's going to separate them. A shepherd will separate sheep from goats. And then he says to them, and I haven't got time to read the whole passage, but read it sometime, Matthew 25, reading verse 41 says, then shall he say to them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they all answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, and saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Could you see the enormity of this? Where the sheep and goat nations are gathered before the Lord, who's come again at this point, in the prophecy. And he says, I'm going to judge you on the basis of one thing. How did you treat my brethren? That's all I need to know. Everything else will fit in and line up exactly that. We're not going to have a big drawn out thing, say, were you into pornography? Were you into this? Were you into something else? How did you treat my brethren? And he said, as much as you did it not unto me, unto these, one of the least of these. And the earlier passage says, my brethren. Who are the brethren of the Lord Jesus? They're his brothers. They're his family. If you have not taken care of my family who have now been imprisoned and suffering and sick and naked, and you had no concern for them, then I hold you responsible for your anti-Semitism, and that's enough to damn you to hell.
That's right.
We don't need any more arguments. That's a very serious indicator, isn't it? Very serious indicator. And it's alarming to think that Luther would go to the point he did of actually cursing these whom God has blessed. You remember Balaam and Balak, when Israel was coming out of the wilderness wanderings, they were becoming a strong force, about ready to go into the land. And some of the local tribes there said, these people are too strong for us. What are we going to do? And so Balak said, all we can do, we cannot beat them militarily. We will use witchcraft against them. We'll put a curse on them. Who can we get that'll curse them? Ah, there's Balaam. He'll do anything for money. And so they got Balaam, said, look, we're going to make you a very rich man. I want you to go now and go into one of your trances and bring down a terrible execrating curse upon these people who are camped out there down in the valley like a little flock. So Balaam was only too happy to have the wages of unrighteousness. And so he goes there and he says, will you leave it with me for a minute? I've got to get into this trance. He looked over the people of God and he went into a trance, all right, and he started to bring blessing down upon the people of God. And Balak clapped his hands and said, stop, stop, I'm paying you to curse these people. You go into a trance, and he's saying that God has blessed them. Well, he said, take me somewhere else. I said, I don't want to lose the deal. So I took him to another place and looked down another place. I could see the Jews down there in the valley waiting to be slaughtered. And so he goes into a trance and he says, and he begins to bless them. He said, you can't do this. I've paid you to curse these people. He said, I cannot curse whom God has blessed. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind. Hath he not said it? Shall he not do it? Who said that? That wicked, wicked man, Balaam. We used to sing that when we were youngsters as being lovely scripture choruses, but it came out of the lips of a very wicked man. But what he said was true. God is not a man that he should lie. And when he said, I cannot go beyond what he's doing, whom God blesses, I can't curse. So, serious business to take sides with Balaam like that. So that's the first covenant was the Abraham covenant as outlined. The second covenant flows out of this, and drink of water, thank you very much. In the name of the disciple.
Straight into the kingdom.
You'll nowise lose your reward. The Palestinian covenant. Now, I want you to go with me to Genesis 13 and verse 14 and to 17 I'm going to read. Now, the Palestinian covenant is what the theologians' name they give to this their claim to a piece of land, to Palestine. It's actually a Roman name, Palestine. It's not something the Hebrews got, but that we call it the Palestinian covenant. And Hal Lindsey says here, no other people's life and welfare has ever been so inseparably bound to a land by the way Israel is linked to the land of Palestine. In other words, the people and the book and the land all go together. Most important, the people, the land and the book all goes together to bolster and to be basis for your faith, and all links together. The topography, the mountains, the hills, the rivers, all those things, where these things happen, where Jesus preached on the, there, where he's transfigured on the mountain, these are places you can go to today. And this book is not a fairy story, it's history and God's divine revelation as well. So in Genesis 13, 14, we read, and God said unto Abraham, after the Lot was separated from him. So now, Abraham did what God said, he left Ur of the Chaldees, he comes into the land, he has a bit of a trouble with Lot and his herdsmen, and they separate. And verse 14 says, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. That's every point on the world. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, or to your children, forever. Underscore that word. How long is forever? Verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. In other words, your offspring is going to be very numerous. If so, that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. A huge multitude of people who are descendants from Abraham. Verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Notice here again, God is saying, I will do this. I will do this. Again, it's an unconditional covenant. God didn't say, now, Abraham, if you're a good boy, I'll give you this bit of land. If you're a better boy, I'll give you a bit more. If you don't do so much, I'll take a bit off you. Nothing. God said, I will give it to you, and to you and to your seed, your descendants, forever. It seems that Abraham needed a little more assurance concerning the land God was going to give him. For in chapter 15, verse 7, he asked this question. Chapter 15, verse 7. And he says, and he said unto him, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? I'd just like a little bit of assurance somehow that this is going to come off. And from this point on, we see this most amazing, very solemn ritual that takes place in the life of Abraham. And we read it this evening. And he says, I want you now to take, he said, verse 9, a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he took them unto him, these, and divided them in the midst. Now, when you divide something in the midst, you cut it down the middle. Right? So he takes a heifer, which is a bovine, and it's slaughtered. And like a butcher would do, he cuts it right down the middle. And he lays one half of the heifer like this on the ground and the other half of the heifer like that, so there's a pathway in between. He takes the she-goat and does the same thing, divides it down through the middle, puts half the goat here and half the goat here. He doesn't divide the birds in two, but puts them on each side. And so what we have now is a sacrifice on the ground with a pathway in the middle. Can you see that? I can see that. He took them, verse 10, and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other, was opposite. But the birds divided he not. So Abraham's watching this as the sun goes down. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, he didn't want these crows and things and hawks to steal and to spoil his offering to God. So Abraham drove them away. Get out of here. Get out of here, you mongrel birds. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now he's having a vision from God. And he said unto Abraham, God said to him, know of a surety that thy seed, your offspring, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Prophecy. Also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. The Exodus. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation thou shalt come here again, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet full. That's interesting. When the children of Israel went in with a military campaign, they couldn't go into the land of Israel to take those lands until God says it's time to judge the Amorites. Yes. You can't do it yet, Abraham, because there's still a lot of sinning they're going to do before they hit their cup is full. God is very just. Verse 17, came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So in other words, if you could be there with Abraham sitting there watching, Abraham's watching, protecting the offering, and then the sun goes down, God speaks to him, and he sees in the darkness not a figure of a man or anybody, but a burning lamp, flaming lamp, like someone, invisible person, carrying that lamp in between those pieces and walking down that middle path between the sacrifice which is laid out on the ground. And the question for you here is, how many people were walking between those sacrificial pieces? One. This is very interesting because God condescended to use a custom out of Abraham's past that came out of Ur of the Chaldees, when people were going to make a very serious promise to each other and a covenant. This is what they used to do. They'd have the offerings like that, but they would join hands with the person that they're making their promise to, and they'd walk between these pieces of offering there, down that pathway, and recite the conditions of the covenant together. God knew that Abraham knew that from his past and took that part of Abraham's old culture and used it for himself. And so we see now Abraham's watching this. He's not doing anything. Abraham is passive. God is the only person entering into this covenant. And when God says, I'm going to underwrite this covenant totally on my auspices and my responsibilities, that is an unconditional covenant. And God said, regardless of how you live, Abraham, and I want you to follow me, and I'm going to chasten you, Saul, if you don't, because you're my child. But you'll always be my child, and you're not going to slip out of my hand like that, and I'm going to keep this land for you and your descendants as a perpetual possession. What you see there is a very visual example of an unconditional covenant. And what you'll find is there are a whole band of preachers out there that don't see a future for Israel. And they don't have the same hermeneutic as they approach the Word of God. They don't interpret the Scriptures all the way through consistently, literally. As a result of that, they come up with fanciful ideas there and end up on the wrong side of the Jewish question. So God did that, and this is the promise he made in verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham as he walked through there, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, look at the size of it, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenizzites, and that of the Canaanites. You did very well this rhyme. And the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now you know exactly which bit of land I'm going to give you. Did you know that land is far larger than anything that King Solomon in all his glory had? In other words, God said, I'm going to give this to you, Abraham. And even in Solomon's time, he hadn't given him all of it yet. Which means that in the future, when God brings back his people to himself, it's another covenant, the Jewish people, and they turn in great numbers to the Lord Jesus, he's going to enlarge their territory immensely to these sort of specifications. And I just come back to that question again of Genesis 13:15. How long is forever? For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Okay, so that's the second covenant. One has to do with Abraham's life and his seed, and does mention land. The second one describes more specifically the land, so it's the Palestinian covenant. And the third one I look at now is the Davidic covenant. You say, what about the Mosaic covenant? Yes, God did make a covenant with Moses and his people at Mount Sinai, remember that? And the people stood there as God echoed the law from Mount Sinai. And they were very frightened when they heard God speaking. And they said, just tell God that what the Lord says we will do. All that the Lord has commanded we will do. Well, that's good, isn't it? They're great. They wanted to obey God. But you know, they hadn't gone very many days later after that and they made a golden calf. And they're dancing, with dirty dancing around the golden calf out there. And they had broken so many of those rules called the Ten Commandments within a matter of days. And so God says, you broke my covenant with you at Mount Sinai, because the Mount Sinai, the Sinaitic covenant, was conditioned on their obedience. But these are unconditioned ones.
That's right.
Which means that a people can be out of fellowship with God and God can be chastening them as a special people and still yet turn history around eventually to bring the blessing out upon their children one day. We look at the third one now, which grows out of the first two, and that's the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made to David. Okay, I read what Hal Lindsey says. After David was established as king, he told the Lord that he would like to build a house for him and his Ark of the Covenant. In response, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to give his word to David. It is the clearest statement that has come to be called the Davidic covenant. And you'll have to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 for these details. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading from verse 11. We pick it up in the middle here. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now, this is a message coming from the prophet to King David many, many centuries later. David was a shepherd boy that God chose from Bethlehem and made him a wonderful king. He wasn't perfect. And he fell into deep sin, but God chastened him, chastised him, but never took away his loving kindness from David. So David is getting towards the end of his life. Well, and he wants to build a... He said, this seems totally incongruous. I'm living in a house of cedar as the king, in great lap of great luxury, and the Ark of God, that golden box where God's presence is still in a skin-made tent, a tent made of linen and like a temporary tent. I just feel that it's just not becoming of God for me to live in a very fancy palace with cedar walls and God's still living in this old tabernacle. I want to build him a solid temple. It was a great thing. God said, that's good that you want to do this, but I'm not going to have you do that for various reasons we can't go into right now. But your son is going to do this. His name, I'm going to give you a son not yet born. And he's going to be a mighty king. And he's going to do all that you've done. What you can do, David, is get all the materials ready, all the stones, all the gold, everything you need there, so that when Solomon is born and becomes a man, he can put it all together. And he's the one that's going to build me the wonderful temple at Jerusalem. But God gives to David a promise concerning his rule and reign. Does this mean that what's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to his royal line? And so, 2 Samuel 7, the message comes from the prophet. And God is saying, since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee what he will make thee, that he will make thee a house. And when thy days are be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, else you're going to die. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. In other words, you're going to have children, and I will establish his kingdom. You're going to have a son, as we know it's Solomon, who's going to build, he shall build an house for my name, verse 30. And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, which he did, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall I not depart, shall not depart from him as I took it before thee, if took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. In other words, David seems to be concerned here that, you remember David watched his king become mad, really, and demon-possessed. Saul became absolute neurotic and spiritual mess because of his disobedience. And God said, that's it, Saul. Your seed, you will no longer have a royal line I gave you. You're the first king of Israel, but that's the end of the house of Saul so far as ruling over my people. I've got a little man here, a little boy, who's a man after my own heart. And, of course, from then on, Saul tried to kill David just about every day for years. God eventually dealt with Saul. Saul was gone. And David's saying, Lord, what's going to happen to my offspring? Am I going to have a failure like Saul? Are you going to take the kingdom away from me? And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do what happened by my mercy, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, just a few things here that Lindsay summarizes for us. There are many specific things promised to David and his descendants in this covenant. First, David was promised a son that would establish his kingdom. Secondly, the Lord appointed his son Solomon to build the temple. Thirdly, David's throne and kingdom was to be established forever. Fourthly, the throne would never be taken away permanently from Solomon and his seed, as it was from Saul, even though the Lord would discipline them for their sins. Fifth, the Lord promised to unconditionally establish David's house, his throne, and his kingdom forever, even though it was prophesied that he and his descendants would be guilty of great sin and severely punished. Now that's interesting, isn't it? But God promised to David that there were, that he, his family would be the ruling dynasty over his people from here into eternity. You say, how can that be? I take you to the first Christmas. Luke 1:30, the angel said unto her, to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Guess which family the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, came from. We know he was virgin born, so God was his father, Mary was his mother. But along the line of Mary, there's a human ancestry, and he is a direct descendant of King David with the right to rule as one on David's throne forever. Amen. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, it's interesting. You say, well, how can this be? Because where's this kingly line now? I have no idea. The Lord knows who's going to be the next king in Israel. And I think I might know who it is. It might be the Lord Jesus, I think. He's the only one left, I think, who qualifies to be sitting upon the throne of David and to rule throughout 1,000 years on this earth and on into eternity. Interesting, the very first so-called council in the book of Acts, you remember they came to Jerusalem and were trying to decide how much of the law the Gentiles would need to keep to be Christians. And I said, no, we don't put anything of the law upon them at all. And then there was a discussion here And the old pastor, James, said these words in Acts 15:14. Simeon has declared, now the Simon or Peter has declared, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out to them a people for his name. At the first. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this I will return. We'll build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up. That the residue of the men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. It's interesting, this wise old pastor, James, of the first church, said, there's somewhere in the back of the Bible, I think it's in the book of Amos, it says here that God's going to come back and return to rebuild the house and the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. But in the meantime, our job is to get the message out to the Gentiles. It was an insight which is really worth putting in the Bible, the Holy Spirit thought. So, quite amazing here. So, the First Council, quoting Amos 9, 11 to 12, supported the whole notion of a future revived Davidic kingdom in the future. So, even throughout the church age, God's covenant with David, in that sense, is still operative, although in suspended. James tells us that God is not finished with David's kingdom and would yet build again the ruins of his fallen house. The scriptures support this, and many, many of them. And once you get keyed under, you'll see them all over the place. I'll read you some. Hosea 3:4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. That's exactly how they are now. Without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, just the priestly garment, without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Amen. Yeah. Amazing prophecy. Said Israel's going to be many, many years without a Davidic king, obvious. But that's not the end of it. Afterwards, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king in the latter days. All right, some other verses. Jeremiah 33:22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he even cast them off? The 10 tribes and the 2. Thus have they despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Now they're finished. The Jews are finished. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob. In other words, God's saying here, you see the sun, the moon, the stars, I keep them all going. When they're not doing that anymore, you might be able to say, well, perhaps God is not going to look after his national people. That's what he's saying here. He's saying it's not going to happen, guys. I haven't given up on my people. And thus saith the Lord, verse 25, if my covenant be not with night and day, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so they will not take up any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. A lot about returning. Ezekiel 37:21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. The same group that were pushed out of their land be brought back to the land. I wish the locals could understand this. I've just finished reading about 500 pages of David Cloud's Jews and Fighter Jets. Interesting things he's got in there. He said the Arabs remove tons and tons of soil off the Temple Mount because they wanted to remove every last archaeological evidence that Israel had been there in the past. That's how desperate they are to wipe Israel off the map, just literally sieve out that dirt that's on the top there to get every last of that and destroy every evidence that Israel was there. It's a pretty serious fight, isn't it? Get on the right side of it. All right, Ezekiel 37:21. So thus saith the Lord, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. And then verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Sounds like David's greatest son, doesn't it? Being a prince forever. All right, the last covenant is the new covenant. The Abraham covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and now the new covenant. And we go to Jeremiah 31:31 to read about this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So you went into idolatry. It was like a spiritual adultery. I was married to you. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man every man his neighbour, for every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. The fourth covenant here is again an unconditional covenant made with Israel called the New Covenant. So Lindsay says, at the same time God predicted the future institution of the new covenant, he revealed that it would replace the Mosaic covenant. The impossibility of keeping the law covenant and Israel's failure under it is the very reason God gives for replacing it with the new covenant. The new covenant operates entirely by the grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And all that we see in this about 10 things which preachers got together. The new covenant is unconditional. It's a grace covenant resting on the I will of God. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. Three, the new covenant promises the impartation of a renewed mind and heart, which we may call regeneration, being born again. Four, the new covenant provides for restoration to the favour and blessing of God. Five, forgiveness of sin is also included in the covenant. 6, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also included. 7, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be manifested and will of God will be known by obedient hearts. 8, Israel blessed materially in the land. 9, the sanctuary will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. 10, war shall cease and peace shall reign. And 11, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all the blessings of the new covenant. You say it sounds like getting saved, doesn't it? It does. We, as Christians, benefit from the Lord Jesus' part in this and experience the new birth and some of these things, which they will, but we don't qualify for all the land rights and everything else that goes with the new covenant. Well, we can thank God that we've got some of the blessing of the new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit in this day of grace here, but don't confuse that. We're not, in that sense, under the new covenant. But Israel has this new covenant to look forward to. So that should change how you look at a Jew and how you witness to him. Because in many ways, as somebody said, Hal Lindsay said, people that don't get a right perspective of the Jews tend to be very rough on the Jews and cram the gospel down their throats and try and corral them into the church. He said they're not going to respond to that. He said the pre-mill people, those who believe that position we hold here, the Derby pre-mill position, believe that a lot of the Jews are going to get saved when the Lord Jesus comes again. So with Andrew Lewis over there distributing thousands of tracts, sowing and sowing the word, I know that's in his mind. I may not see many saved now, but there's coming a day when there's going to be a great reaping in Israel and the Jewish people are going to turn in great numbers to the Lord Jesus. So God bless you as we face these interesting times. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that you are not going to break your word to your special people, the children of Abraham. Thank you for the blessing that's come upon the Gentiles through the olive branches being broken off, that we were in grace, Lord, saw fit to be a part of your program at this time to see the great soul winning waves going across our people. We know that day will come to an end, and eventually, if Gentiles want to get saved, they'll have to get hold of the skirt of a Jew and find out how to be saved. Right now, Lord, as the Jews have to get hold of a Christian to know how to be saved, a Gentile, we thank you the day is going to come when 144,000 Jewish evangelists will go out and get many of them give their lives to say that Jesus Christ is Messiah and Lord and coming soon in power and glory. So bless us now as we fellowship together in Jesus' name.